Thank you. That's very nice. Over the past few weeks, we've been, as Tati has already said, thinking about the return of Jesus, the promise that's made in the Bible that Jesus will return to earth to establish his rule over the heavens and the earth. That's important for today, over the heavens and the earth. I don't know if you've ever wondered what that will be like. It's a kind of phrase that I've heard all my life, you know, heaven and earth. I think I've told you before that I've brought up in a Christian family, and we used to go to a Brethren church over in England, and I heard it a lot, you know, Sunday school and all that kind of thing. But I wonder if you've ever really thought seriously about what you think heaven will be like. My grandma lived with us. She was an amazing lady. She lived with us for the last few years of her life. I could have you here all evening telling you stories about her because she was crazy. Funnily enough, many people in our family say I take after her, but we won't go into that. Suffice it to say, so you've got an idea of this lady, she emigrated to New Zealand in her 60s. But she returned in her early 70s, which is why she came to live with us, because she'd given up her home and everything when she went to New Zealand. But the reason she came back was not because she missed her dear family, but because she wanted to die in England. In her younger days, she was a laundress. When she ironed a garment, it was superb. She did all the ironing in our house the moment she came to live with us. The iron became hers. It was absolutely amazing. My brother was a rugby player, and one day he came home. He was the captain of the team, and one time he came home with almost all the rugby kit, because for some reason several of the players had left it at the school. And my grandma not only washed the rugby kit, but she ironed it, much to the amusement of the players, because she ironed the shorts without a crease down the front, so when they went out, they all looked like they'd got skirts on. But she said one day, when she was doing the ironing in our house, she was doing the sheets, and I can remember sitting at the table where she was ironing, you know, on the ironing board, just in the same room, and she said, "Well, one thing I hope when I get to heaven." And I said to her, "What's that, Grandma?" She said, "I hope I'm not assigned to the laundry," she said, "because I don't want to iron all those long white robes." And, you know, sometimes when we think about heaven, our ideas can be very similar. Because basically what Grandma was saying was, I want all the things that I don't like to be gone. And that's what we think of heaven. You know, now, fortunately for her, she thought very differently about heaven as well. But I think that kind of sums up what some of us think about heaven. I want to read something to you now, just a slight section of a poem, which is actually taken from some writings of the Puritans. So there are some strange words in it, which we might not use today because it's quite old. But it's the poem is actually called Heaven Desired, and I'm going to just read the first bit of it, which sort of fits in here. "Oh, my Lord, may I arrive where means of grace cease, and I need no more to fast, pray, weep, keep watch, be tempted, attend preaching and sacrament, where nothing defiles, where there is no grief, sorrow, sin, death, separation, tears, pale face, languid body, aching joints, feeble infancy, decrepit old age, corrupt humours and failing health, gripping fears or consuming cares." That kind of sums up, I think, certainly what I might say would be my idea of heaven. All those things gone away. The absence of every difficulty and every struggle. That would be heaven. Okay. As some of you know, I have a younger brother who a few years ago had to have brain surgery. And the result of that, well, the brain surgery went wrong, and as a result of that, he has been in a wheelchair ever since. But at the beginning, we didn't even think he'd manage a chair. He couldn't even sit up. And I can remember praying to the Lord and saying, Lord, why? After everything Daryl has been through in his little life, why did this have to happen? And part of me still has those questions, although he's making a remarkable recovery. But you see, that's what we want for ourselves and for others, isn't it? We want all those troubles gone, and that would be heaven. But you know, when we think that, we cut ourselves short, because God wants to give us so much more than that. So much more. If you have a Bible with you, turn to Revelation 21, just so you've got it ready, because I'm going to refer to that in a minute. Now, the writer of this book, or he actually refers to it as a prophecy. So the writer of this prophecy was the Apostle John. Now, I'm sure most of you know this, but I'm going to give you a little bit of background to it, because I think it'll help us understand something about what John is trying to say. John makes sure that we all know who the author of this book is, because he says this in chapter 1, don't look to it now, but in verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, what he means by that was that he'd been arrested, sent into exile onto the Isle of Patmos because of his faith and because he spoke the word of God and he gave testimony to Jesus. The first Christians lived expecting Jesus to return in their lifetime. That was their expectation in their lifetime. This book of Revelation was probably written about the time of an emperor, a Roman emperor called Domitian, and he persecuted the Christians. He was very cruel. And he ruled from about AD 81 to 96. So that was about 60 years by the end of his reign after Jesus had died and had been raised again from the dead. He still hadn't returned. So John saw persecution, and I think he probably saw doubt in some people's minds and hearts. So here he is on the Isle of Patmos, and he's given this amazing revelation from God, and he understands what God is going to say, what God's saying to the church through this, because the message of Revelation is God is in control. No matter how bad things are, no matter how terrible things look, stand firm, because God is in control. Not the emperor, not anybody else, but God is in control. Jesus is the conquering Lord of history. He is coming again to bring justice, and John says there is a glorious and wonderful future for every faithful believer. Every single one of you has a glorious and wonderful future in Jesus. It's not just the disappearance of everything that we don't like. There's actually a glorious future for us in heaven with Jesus. And as Tati said last time, a couple of weeks ago, there is always a need to guard the truth. And I believe that's what John was doing. What God wanted John to do through this prophecy was to guard the truth of the gospel, to maintain its purity, and to encourage his fellow Christians to stand firm. This is John's message, and I think this is Jesus' message to us today as well. Let's read Revelation chapter 21 and just the first 8 verses. John, obviously, this is near the end of the Revelation. There's lots and lots that's gone on, and lots actually that I don't understand. So we're just going to concentrate on this. This is like the last bit, okay? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." John begins his description of what he's seen by saying there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, there are lots of thoughts about this, and I got a bit tangled up in them in the week when I was preparing, about is it going to be this earth made new, or is it going to be this earth gone away and a brand new earth? I'm not going to talk about that because it's for people with greater minds than mine and greater understanding perhaps of scripture and language and all that. But let's just cut to the chase and say it's all going to be new, whatever way. He sees what he says, he sees the new Jerusalem. Now for a Jew, this is amazing, because in the Old Testament, so many of the prophets referred to God bringing a new Jerusalem. I could have got hundreds of references about the new Jerusalem, but I'm just going to read one to you. And this is from Isaiah 65. And Isaiah says in this prophetic word, he says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create." Sorry, this is the Lord speaking, of course. "Forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more." Do you know, some people try to say that the Old Testament and the New Testament are really different, and it's a different God described in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it isn't. God has always had the same message, and that's a message of salvation and restoration, and that's what he's talking about. He's going to restore and make new Jerusalem, his place of dwelling. And then John goes on to say that this Jerusalem will be a place of beauty. The city isn't on earth, and we have to find it. The city comes down from heaven. It comes from God, this city. And God has prepared it as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, I spent a little time thinking about why that particular picture was chosen. And I came up with four main ideas why that was the case. And the first one is because, like a man chooses his bride, God has chosen her. She is the only one he has chosen. There is no other. She is prepared for the future. She's beautifully dressed. She's prepared for a future when she will reign with him in the New Jerusalem. She is from God, and that is the source of her great beauty. In the Old Testament, when God talks about the beauty of a wife, he doesn't talk about her hair or her figure or anything like that. He talks about her spirit being like that of the Lord. That's what makes her beautiful. And that's what should make her beautiful to her husband. There's a beauty in that relationship which God sees, which unfortunately here on earth many have destroyed because we don't see it in that way. But there's a beauty in that relationship. And I'm sure that many of you who are still enjoying that marriage relationship and have been married for many years, you know that beauty. And I know from watching my own parents, from watching other couples, where there's that beauty that has grown over the years. It's something that God cherishes. And that's why he calls Jerusalem his bride, the bride that he will give to his son. The other way that John goes on to describe Jerusalem is, I think, is amazing, because he goes on to say that this Jerusalem will be the dwelling place of God. God dwelling on earth. Jerusalem is coming down to the earth. God is going to live on the new earth. Now, this isn't seen in the Bible anywhere else except in Genesis, where God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, I know Jesus came to earth, the Son came to earth, but the triune God dwelling on earth, that's the only place where God speaks of that in his word. And he was able to do that because sin had not entered at that point. Once sin entered, God could not stay here. That spoke to me about full restoration. You see, this is where we start to get excited. You see, it's not just that God has saved us so we don't go to hell. God has saved us to restore that relationship with him, where we can walk with him in a garden. I can't imagine anything better. It's not just that all my woes have gone, all my aches and pains I feel when I get up in the morning and all that kind of thing. It's not just that those have gone, but it's that I can walk with him in the garden. I can walk with him in this amazing city. God himself will be with them. He will be their God and they will be his people. It's incredible, except it is credible because God has said it. So, what will it be like? So, John has described it, and now he's going to say, well, these are the things that won't be there. There will be no death. Why? Because there's no sin. So, consequently, there'll be no mourning. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no crying. I don't know about you, but I've cried a lot over the last few years. I'll tell you something quite funny. I went to the optician and... at the time, this was actually over in England before I came here, so it was the year I came here actually, and I was feeling, I'd been suffering from, or not suffering, I shouldn't say that, I had had depression for some time, and I used to wear contact lenses, and I went to the optician, and he said, these lenses aren't doing your eyes any good now, because I'd had worn them for years and years. So I said, oh, why is that? He said, trouble is, you're not producing tears properly. And I thought, I've been crying for the last 5 years. And I came out of the optician and I was meeting a friend afterwards and I said to her, I can't even cry properly now. Yeah, but even bad crying won't be in heaven. There'll be no crying and there'll be no pain. That will resonate with some people because some of us live with pain. Physical pain, sometimes emotional pain. We live with it. But God says, no more. Not in my world. And then it says an amazing, amazing thing. It says he, that is God, so God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, when I was doing this, I had this lovely picture just of the Lord just coming up and saying, it's all right, I've got a tissue. And wiping away those tears, like you do with a little child when they fall over or something like that. He is our Father. Wow. I don't know how to say more to you that how much bigger heaven is than our funny little thoughts about what it might be. You know, it is amazing. Then we come to a different kind of section. Okay, so at verse 5, God, who's seated on the throne, he sort of finishes this little bit by saying to John, I am making everything new. Everything. And then this sentence made me laugh, actually, because he says, then he said, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. And I kind of had this little picture in my head of John being so blown away by what he'd seen that he'd forgotten to write down the last bit. You know, not going, write it down, write it down. And then he says this to John. He says, it is done. No question. There's no question. Jesus is coming back and this is going to happen. It's done. God has planned it and he will fulfill it. It is done. His word is trustworthy and it is true. And then God gives a blessing and a warning. He begins by saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. God is the only one who can say that. There is no one else who has been there from the beginning and will still be there at the end. No one. He has always known all things. Nothing is a surprise to him. He is sovereign and he is true, and his plans are perfect. I'm going to apply this to the big scene, but before we go on to that, I just want to say something that in our own small experiences, we can apply that promise. You know, sometimes we're going through something, aren't we? And we're thinking we don't know why we're going through it. We don't know why someone we love is going through it. But I remember with my brother Daryl, I can remember praying, Lord, I know that you know the end from the beginning. You knew at the very beginning when this all started where you were going to take Daryl, and you knew the process that was going to get him there. And sometimes when we're going through things, we forget that. It's one of those great big promises of God that we can apply to those little situations in our own lives that don't seem so little to us. God also applies it to the big picture. He applies, first of all, a blessing. And he says, because I've known the end from the beginning, I can do this for you. He says, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. In other words, those who have been thirsty and have sought out my salvation, they will receive the water of life. They will be given life everlasting. And then he says, to those of you who've overcome, you will receive your inheritance in heaven. And remember, John was talking to some who had overcome. Some who had actually, you know, they knew people who had died for their faith. And the Lord says to them, you get a reward. You get your inheritance in heaven. In other words, God says, all of this is yours. It's all yours. And on top of that, you become my son. Now, ladies, don't worry, okay, that it says son and not daughters. I'll tell you a little something which really thrilled me when I realized this. Do you know, in Jewish law, a son automatically inherits from his father. And when Paul says in, can't remember which letters it is, but in one of his letters, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. That's what he's talking about. Okay, I will quite proudly now say I'm a son of God. because he promises that we will all inherit. That's just a little aside. We're all going to inherit. But then God gives a warning, which we all have to take notice of. He says, there are those who haven't taken advantage of my salvation. And these are the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderer, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, that is the occult, idolaters and liars. They're all out. I once heard someone say they wondered why God put cowards first. And then he realized it was because they would have done all those things in that list, but they were too scared. Now, perhaps some of us look at that list and think, oh, well, we're okay. I might have told a little white lie or two, but I haven't done any of the other stuff. Doesn't bear any weight with God. Just being good doesn't make it in God's eyes. Because what we call good, God calls filthy rags. Just going to church meetings doesn't do it either. Even if they are holy ones like ours. God won't be interested in that. Actually nowadays there's a lot of emphasis on being self-sufficient, you know, being able to do everything yourself. The old-fashioned word for it is pride. I don't need God. You know, why do I need God? I'm self-sufficient. I can do everything. It's just pride. And God doesn't like that either. It's easy to think that anybody who does big sins, as we might call them, they won't inherit. But remember, God is holy. He needs followers who understand that and understand their own sinfulness. Because it's only through faith in Jesus and in the power of his death, resurrection and ascension that we can be saved. It's only through our faith in Jesus that we can be saved. It's only through him that we can escape the fiery lake. Because God says that those people, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And he calls it the second death. And you know, the amazing thing is that all these things we've been talking about is the full gospel. It is the full gospel. Jesus came to this earth, Emmanuel, God with us, to redeem mankind and restore creation. On earth, Jesus died and was raised again, bringing salvation to those who trust him. In heaven, he promises the full redemption of all creation and the completion of our salvation. Central to that is always the promise, God is with men and he will live with them. What a salvation. What a salvation. Perhaps there are some who are listening to this who actually don't know Jesus as their saviour. I pray that you will find him. Because God's word is true and the fiery lake is there for those who do not know him. As I said earlier, there are many things in Revelation that are hard to understand, and I certainly don't understand them. But it's very clear on 3 points. Number one, Jesus will return. Number two, those who are prepared for this will receive their reward. And number three, those who are not ready for Jesus to come will receive the judgment. I know now that I need to pray every day that God will give me the grace and the strength I need that I might remain close to him, that I might be prepared for Jesus' return. If you've not yet come to know Jesus, ask him now to reveal his love to you, to reveal his saving grace, that you might be prepared for his return. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your promises. Thank you that you always promise far more than we can ever imagine or think. And Father, I pray for everyone here that you would help us to remain alert for your return, ready and prepared for the coming of our King. And Father, I pray for those who do not know you, that you would draw them by your Holy Spirit, that you would cause their eyes to be opened to the saving power of Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love and for your grace. Amen.